Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this day, for just the way you love us and you continually pursue us. We thank you that we get to gather together and that we are able to be a body encouraging one another, praying for one another, worshiping together. I pray that as we gather today, as we learn from your Holy Spirit, that we learn from your word, we learn from history, that you would illumine our hearts, that you would speak to us in a way that only you can. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Kyle. If you don't know me, I'm one of the teaching pastors here at the park, and it's good to see your faces. We're in our revival series right now. So this is a little bit of a different type of series than you might go through usually. Usually when you go to church, you maybe go through a passage of scripture, and that's the way you sort of are looking and studying. What we sort of have found is that we like to do something every year, just a short amount of time, where we actually try and talk about what has gone before us on the people of our faith. You know, we study history together. You study history all the time in school, right? You grew up learning about the Civil War, World War II, learning about the American Revolution. You learn about Roman Empire in the middle, all that stuff, right? But you learn about it, for the most part, just from a historian's point of view. And we don't often learn about our history as the people of God. They might have a little bit of it in the history we read, but in general, we don't know sort of the way we've been formed. And I think it's important. I was considering maybe when I got up here today wearing a different outfit. I thought I could maybe look like Indiana Jones, you know, his little professor outfit. But I probably would look more like Indy's father, I'm guessing, right? That was probably a little more... the beard. I don't know. I would love to be able to pull that off. I don't think I could pull that off. So just imagine me as Professor Kyle this morning a little bit as I'm going, Professor Kyle. But we study these for a couple of reasons. Why we study history is we study history because they help us better understand ourselves in the world, right? We learn from the past mistakes and we learn from triumphs and how they've shaped things in good ways and sometimes in bad ways. And we learned that often history actually repeats itself. It has all happened before. It will all happen again. Anyone Battlestar Galactica fans? No? Thank you for that. I would also say we study history because it can inspire us to action and imagination. It's full of people who dared to do things that were sort of challenging, and they did right even in the difficult times, and they can inspire our own stories as we learn about the stories of these people who are following God with their whole hearts and who made big changes in the world. So when we learn about our history of the family of Christ, the Christian family of people who have followed through all the ages can unlock something in us, I think. We can better understand what has shaped and formed who we are and who our communities are, and it can strengthen us, and it can give us this prayer that Habakkuk gives that Scott introed in the first week. Habakkuk says this, he says, "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." I love this verse. I especially love where it says, "Repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known." We're learning about these historical revivals, as we're doing in this series, could just be a dry and boring history lesson where you have a professor boring you to death, falling asleep in class. I always fell asleep in class, especially after lunch. But our stories could be actually inspired as we learn these stories. When we see what God did in the past and we long to see him do something new, but also similar in a pattern of how it happened before. Des read for us that amazing section from Hebrews 11. I always tell people to go with homework. I guess I am a professor. Go read Hebrews 11. That's one part of homework I have for you today. If you read this, the author of Hebrews recounts all these amazing stories of faith in the past. And he concludes with that verse that she read where it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," this is encouragement. We have these stories behind us, this cloud of witnesses. As we see what God has done in the past, then let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So as we get into this next story of revival, let us be encouraged by this faithful cloud of witnesses and be inspired to run the race with endurance as we fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, I'm going to do my best to teach to you the next revival in our history, in our stories. Now, Scott taught us the first week about some of the monastics and the movements of people who saw what was going on in the world and they decided they needed to get away and they needed to really seek after God and not be distracted by the things of the world. And then last week, Heather taught us about what was known as the First Great Awakening. This took place in the 1700s, for the most part. I think I got my dates right. And then the First Great Awakening, it was a revival that took place in both America and in England. It was sort of a transcontinental going back and forth. Much of this, though, was happening over with preachers and people in England. And we learned a lot about how that inspired people to seek after the love of God. And so today, I'm going to do my best to cover 40 years of our history where a lot of important things happen, and to do it in a way that is not just history, but is also inspiring about what God is doing us and could do in us today. Now, if anyone wants to come and hang out and talk Second Great Awakening with me, I've gotten obsessed as I've been preparing for this, way over-prepared, read way too much, and it's just fascinating to me. So anyone want to do a Second Great Awakening study with me, that would be super exciting. No, it probably wouldn't. So if you look at the time of the First Great Awakening, again, 1720 to 1740s, it was a time where most of the theologians and people who ignited this revival were from Britain. They were people who, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, John Wesley, they were very much influenced by English thought leaders and by English churches. Now, something important happened post-1740, if you know your history, especially in the United States. In 1776, we became a country, right? So something changed in our country. And this changed a lot, not just about the life of people in America, but definitely changed something about the religious landscape in America. Now, what's really more important to us, if you look in our history, was not actually 1776, but when we're looking at the church, would have been 1791. Again, if you're a historian, I'm sure you know this. This is when the First Amendment was written. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, what's interesting, this was added maybe for a reason that you never thought of. Maybe you have heard. One of the reasons is that under a lot of religious codes in the states, and again, the states once had these codes, that only if you were authorized to preach under the Church of England, the established Anglican Church in the United States, which was the Church of England, were you allowed to preach. What this meant is that there were many people, mainly Presbyterians and Baptists, some Methodists, that were preaching without a license, and they were getting thrown into prison for preaching without a license. Interesting enough, one of those guys was a guy named Elijah Craig, was a Baptist preacher, and I don't know if you know, the whiskey guy, yeah. The Anglican Church, again, it was connected to the Church of England. In fact, the bishops in the Anglican Church, and they had to take an oath of allegiance to the King of England. This guy, the King of England. They had to take an oath to him in order to be consecrated to service. So someone who wanted to preach in the United States, even after we became our own country, had to actually pledge an oath of allegiance to the King of England still. You see how this caused a little bit of consternation and problem in churches, which is why many people were preaching and preaching a different message of the gospel. And so with the First Amendment, religion itself left monarchical rule. It changed the shape of how our culture was because we were not following this hierarchical structure that was connected to the Church of England and to the king. Instead, our nation became democratized in religion. Everyone could do and believe what they wanted to. Now, this could have gone a couple of ways. This could have been a really great thing or a really terrible thing. If you think about this, all of a sudden, anyone could do or believe what they wanted. Some, like Thomas Jefferson, ever heard of him? He imagined that our country was going to actually become a country full of enlightened Unitarians, spiritual but not religious people who didn't really believe in God, just everything in general was good. This is a lot of deism, a lot of falling away from the gospel of Jesus. And that was a thought that some people thought we might go. There was a massive religious decline that happened. That First Great Awakening was an amazing movement, but on the American frontier, as we began to move west, imagine, when I say west, I mean Ohio, Kentucky, and Tennessee. Apart from those original 13 colonies, churches struggled to be established in that area. A lot of the more wealthy people that were in the West, many of the priests and many of the pastors, did not want to move out. They were wealthy, they were highly educated, they did not want to move to the frontier. So these communities were spiritually destitute. There was rampant alcoholism. There was land disputes. There was deism. There was universalism. And there was a spiritual drought happening. And what's interesting is that there was an organization of people, Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterians, who said that we needed to do something about this spiritual darkness. We saw something happening. So over the next 40 years, this concerted effort to plant churches and to speak the gospel to people who did not know it and didn't hear it is what spread this fire of revival called the Second Great Awakening to us now. Now, the frontier people were moving again, like I said, Kentucky, Tennessee, and Ohio. And these communities of working class people were very distrustful of rich, aristocratic, highly educated people, because these are the people who had sort of oppressed them before. Presbyterian churches at the time had a practice, which I find this really fascinating. It was called a communion season or a sacrament meeting. What this looked like was, because there weren't a lot of churches around, they would gather in a field and they would gather together and they'd say, we are going to gather on Friday and Saturday. And during Friday and Saturday, we're going to pray, we're going to sing, we're going to hear the word, we're going to read the Bible together. All this culminating on Sunday morning when they come to the table. They're preparing their hearts. Imagine if we did that. We'll get to communion. We have to be here 2 days. Then we'll get to communion, all towards the table, saying that we're going to come together to the table on Sunday. And then on Monday, they would have another day that sort of was a Thanksgiving day, thanking God for what he had done over that season. Now, on Friday, August 6th in 1801, there's this picture we see as the background right here. This is actually from an image. Of course, this is not a photo, yes. But this is sort of reenactment of this famous revival known as the Cane Ridge Revival. This is in Cane Ridge, Kentucky. This just blows my mind that I had not heard of this really before. This is, again, one of those things, knowing our history. Many say this was the first event that ignited the fire of 40 years of revival in the United States. And this was in Kentucky, where there's a bunch of people out in the frontier. And they planned one of these services, these communion meetings. The first day they showed up, and about 400 people showed up, and they filled the meeting house of the Presbyterian meeting house. It was really exciting. All these people showed up. But then Friday, something happened. Like, people really started to show up from all over, riding horsebacks and riding carts and buggies. There's estimates that anywhere from 10 to 20,000 people showed up for this revival on Saturday. And it lasted for a whole week. These people were camped out. They're hanging out there. It was pretty crazy. They estimate that probably over 10% of the population of the state of Kentucky was there at one time. It's just mind-blowing to think of what happened. And this is all word of mouth. These are people calling. These are people bringing their friends to come and hear the gospel, people who had not heard the gospel before. There was not a lot of room for, as you imagine, I've got this microphone. I could probably take it away and you could probably hear me, right, in this room, but it only extends so far. And so a preacher can only preach to so many people, so they just started setting up other places for more preachers. And what was interesting to me about this wasn't just one denomination. This was Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, all gathering together to hear the word of God. People were setting up buggies and preaching off logs all around the fields that were spread out. And there was worship going on. There was just people repenting of their sins, people deciding to follow Jesus. It was also a movement that was actually very integrated. As we think of the church as we became leading up to the Civil War, a very segregated place. But what's interesting about this early movement in this day was that there was a longing for abolitionists. They wanted slavery to be gone with these group of people. And they had freed slaves, they had slaves, and they were all integrated together, worshiping and sharing the gospel. There were African-American preachers that they said would stand on and would also stand and preach. This was a movement of God that we saw the people gathering together and hearing. And they sang hymns, lively hymns, sang for hours on hours. I prompted Ben and Kenzie, I don't know if you noticed, maybe you do, maybe you don't. They were obviously not the same version, but the three songs we sang right before communion were all hymns that they would have likely sang at these camp meetings. You know, the last two to me, or some of my favorites, there's Give Me Jesus, we sang, and Blessed Assurance. Those were written by a woman named Fanny Crosby. If you've never heard of her, there's my other homework for you. Go look up Fanny Crosby. She was an amazing woman of God, the most prolific hymn writer of her day, one of the most in history. She was blind. She devoted her life to writing hymns. She also served the poor. She gave all of her money away, lived in poor to give to poor people, and she served them. She was also a big-time supporter of abolition. She worked in slavery. She wrote things about it. She wrote songs about ending slavery. She also was in the women's suffrage movement, seeking for rights for women.
She's amazing. I just have to read about Fanny Crosby. She was also related to Bing Crosby, if you want to know that. Yes, you know that guy. But back to Cane Ridge. In Cane Ridge, it was reported that people were falling on the ground, that they were mourning, they were weeping. And from this point on, the revival fire that was lit spread throughout Kentucky and then to new churches beginning to be planted. This is a church planting movement. Churches were built. They were planted in these communities where before no one knew what to do. They would have maybe a traveling evangelist at time to come and preach the gospel. Now there was communities of faith that became centers of these communities. Now, by the end of the Second Great Awakening, the staggering growth was pretty insane of people following Jesus. So Baptist and Methodist churches particularly are the ones who grew. I get to say this because I'm like the grew up Baptist, and I know some of you are Methodist people, so I'm like, let's go Baptist and Methodist. The pace was insane. At the start of the Second Great Awakening, they were estimated that there were only 350,000 evangelical church members, 350,000. By the end, in 1850, the number was over 3 million, 350,000 to 3 million. When you look at this time, you see that this religious excitement and fervor, it spread because ordinary people had been commissioned to follow Jesus and to bring others to do the same. I know that sounds simple to you, but before this, the thought was only the trained people who went to seminary and had a degree could share anything about what Jesus had done. And they had to do it in a church building. Anywhere outside was not going to happen. And what happened here is the Bible began to be given to people and said, you should be able to read this and understand it and share it with those around you. And people did. And that's what happened, what spread. They took seriously this charge from Peter in 1 Peter 2, where he said, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellence of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This became an important theological framework that forms a lot of what we believe as a church too. This term is often called the priesthood of all believers. It's a belief that you have been called, that you've been empowered to follow Jesus, that you can seek after what God has called you to do, that you can pray, you can ask, you can seek, and the Spirit will move in you through the reading the scriptures in community, that you have a calling as a priest to your family, a priest to others in your church, to your coworkers, to your friends, to your community. You are a priest. You have been empowered. And as we saw that happening in the Second Great Awakening, we see the fruits of this, that ordinary people, they saw that there was a need, that there was brokenness in the world, and they saw that Jesus was there for them, and that they could read and they can share that. And this is what changed the history of America. And instead of being a deistic country with no belief in God, we became a country of a lot of churches and people who are ready to serve and ready to love others. Now, what is also clear when we look at history, the Second Great Awakening, that there are also many ways that things can go wrong, right? For every good thing that happens, some might result in some brokenness, and that's maybe a free will thing. Most of the movements that happened, there was a ton of denominations started at this moment, a ton. Most of them were biblically grounded and they were really good. Maybe they would disagree on instruments or no instruments or disagree on how to take the sacraments. But for the most part, they had the same creedal beliefs. But we also saw this during this time, some other things happened, some other different sort of religious sects form. This is where the Jehovah's Witness formed. This is when Joseph Smith wrote the Book of Mormon, and Mormonism began during this time. There was a community called the Millerites. It was after a man named William Miller. William Miller believed he predicted that Jesus was going to come back in 1843. Like, very much they believed it. There was a bunch of people following, very ready for it to happen. So much so that when it didn't happen, just so you know, Jesus didn't come back in 1843. The event they began to know as the Great Disappointment. There's this time with this whole community of people, they were disappointed what had happened. But what happened after this is a bunch of churches formed known as the Adventists. It's people who were primarily, most of what they're searching for was Jesus's imminent return, and they became to care less about the things of the world. The final thing that happened that I want to point out was that probably the most popular preacher during the Second Great Awakening was a man named Charles Finney. So Charles Finney was a leader in the Second Great Awakening. He was a controversial Presbyterian minister, and he preached from about 1825 to 1835 in what was known as the burned over district in upstate New York. Now, the reason they called it the burned over district is because they had so many revivals over 10 years that people got burned out of revivals. There was just too much. They called it the burned over district. Now, there were some good outcomes that happened of people following Jesus with Finney, but ultimately he is looked on fairly negatively by a lot of church historians. He wrote what was known as the New Measures. Now, the New Measures were a thing that he wrote about how he believed he could manipulate people to decision. He said, you know what? I don't actually need the Holy Spirit or God to get people to come forward and make a decision. I can actually make it happen. I have all these things I can do apart from God. God doesn't need to call them. I can call them. And so he came with these measures to sort of change people's minds and hearts, trying to do it apart from the Holy Spirit. A revival like what happened at Cane Ridge and other places used to mean revival was God's people gathering to seek his face and God showing up in his Holy Spirit sovereign power. Under Finney, it became what was known as revivalism. Instead of revival, revivalism became a system, an event that was scheduled, that was produced and manipulated in order to cause something to happen. One of these new methods that I found interesting that he had in there was known as the anxious bench. I guess Ben and Kenzie are on my anxious bench. The front row of the church was reserved for those people. You would bring a friend or someone that you knew needed something to be changed, and you'd set them on the front row so the preacher could preach directly at them and tell them they needed to repent, that they were vile, terrible sinners. It was a way to sort of try and manipulate what was happening. It replaced the communion table at the front. Instead, it was the altar at the front for people to come and change. Now, if you hear that, you probably think I grew up with something of that. And you did. There is a result of this anxious bench began to become this thing called an altar call, where you bring people to the front. Now, this was tied a little bit to some other prayer sections at the front of churches, but this is where this method of revivalism began to be about the coming forward to make a decision. I have some mixed feelings about this sort of movement. I know you notice we don't do an altar call here at the park. We can talk more about that some other time. I'll have time to kind of discuss exactly. I grew up in a culture that celebrated, they did altar calls every Sunday, every gathering, every moment, usually with Just As I Am, playing over and over. I saw a lot of amazing life changes happen through this practice. This practice of confronting people and saying, you need to come and do something. God is calling you. You should make a decision. At the same time, I saw many people come forward at these revival moments where some emotional thing happens in their hearts. They think they want to come forward because they're drawn forward. But then afterwards, there's no life change. There's nothing that changes. Now, every practice that we do in the church needs to be looked at on what ways can we be faithful to what God is doing. So I would say that the altar call was something very much so. This revivalism, if you think of these big revivals, Finney is the one who established those measures. Now, besides numerical growth in the church in the U.S. during this time, there's also some extremely important things that came out of the Second Great Awakening, some things that you probably have never connected this movement of God in people's hearts. The first was this appeal to holy living, about seeing that at once Christ changes your life, you should actually live and take care of yourself in a holy way. The first vegetarians really recorded in the United States were people in the Second Great Awakening. This is when the YMCA was founded because people needed to exercise to keep their bodies healthy. This is when temperance movement about concern about overuse of alcohol began to be a thing. There was the Bible societies that popped up everywhere. The American Bible Society, still around today, printed and distributed hundreds of thousands of Bibles to people who can now have the Bible in their hand to read it. This is when the Sunday school movement began. This was not just about learning about the Bible, but it was education in general. People who didn't have schools in their towns, the church began to be the place where these kids could come and get an education. There was suffrage for women's rights. If you look at many people writing about women's suffrage before this happened, most of them were people coming from the Second Great Awakening. Many amazing women who were in these churches who felt called, that's what God needed them to do. And then also abolition. Many of the abolitionists, their writing and things that influenced the ending of slavery came from the Second Great Awakening and God moving in the hearts of people. There's a guy named Lyman Beecher, who was a very fierce abolitionist and a minister, and he had 12 children, all of whom became pastors and abolitionist. Lots of work this family did. You may know one of his daughters was Harriet Beecher Stowe, who wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin, which was a very important part of ending in the slavery and sort of pushing towards what would happen. Now, if you go and look at these, you see their inspiration. They saw injustice, but they saw injustice because they'd seen what Jesus could do for them. It was tied together. It wasn't just about revival fire, just for fun. It was about revival fire because Christ could change their heart and they could see what Christ could do for the world and how he had called them out. And there's a tension in this, right? When we see revival, when we see change, because it can go a couple of ways. There's often, we get excited about emotional moments. You want to bottle that. I don't know if you've been to those. Usually it's like a youth camp time or sometimes I went to revivals when I was growing up where they would have revival meetings and just be fervent and it'd be intense. And the more and more you work through this, you just want to bottle it up, right? You want to do it. And so that's what happens. Sometimes there's a danger that we want to just recreate that all the time. We just want that moment and we want to live in that excitement. We're called to be a holy priesthood. And we're supposed to take our Bibles, we're supposed to read them, seek after God, we're supposed to evangelize and share Jesus. But we also have to be careful that we're not just making stuff up, right? This can turn into some really broken theology that doesn't really fall off the heart of God. So it has to be connected. It has to be connected to community, has to be connected to some church historical stuff, which is a reason why we want to always talk about this. A lot of faithful people, our cloud of witnesses, have fought through a lot of things you're probably worrying about today. And I believe God and the Holy Spirit speaks to them and can speak to us through them at times. I think it's important that the outcome from a movement of God, we see some fruit. That there's something that God does. When he moves, it needs to be a movement that he's going to move past just us having a moment. Past us just coming to a room and enjoying a song. How do we go from a revival moment? When God moves, we see as we leave, our eyes are open and we see where the Spirit needs to move. We see the broken places and the injustice in the world and we say, Spirit, how can I be involved in that? As we go out from these revival moments, we see what's broken in the world. We see what's broken and we see where God has gifted us uniquely to go into those places and to make a change. Like imagine what would have happened to those people that believed in women's suffrage and abolition. What if they just stayed back and said, it's not for me, I'm just gonna stay in my church, I want more revivals, right? The world would be a different place if they hadn't gone out and done what God had called them to do. We see injustice for those other than ourselves, and we advocate them because we have a God who loves justice. I'm gonna invite the band, if you would, come back up. I had sort of wasn't sure what I was gonna do to close. It was a sort of, somewhat of it, believe it or not, is a little deeply personal, just as I consider my story, and I kind of wonder what your story is about just going to church and what God has done and how he has worked in your heart and through churches. I'm going to invite you to, if you would, bow your head, close your eyes. I don't know if those words just right there trigger something in you. Bow your head and close your eyes as we close the service. I want you to respond. I know this isn't a deeply spiritual, when we're talking history, maybe you think it's just about facts. I hope that that's not what you're hearing. Hope you hear God's call for you. His call for you is, first of all, we should seek to see a movement of God. Like I really long to see God move in people's hearts, not just in our hearts in this room, but we should be, as a holy priesthood, we should be caring about those around us and how could we see them come to Jesus? And I want you to think, how is it that I should make space for the Holy Spirit in what he's gifted me? Do I need to repent? Do I need to repent so that I can be empowered to move on what God has called me to do? I don't know if you've grown tired in running the race. I don't know if you've drifted away and you feel like you're far away from God, or if you're burdened for someone else to know Jesus. I don't have an anxious bench up front. I don't have a place I'm gonna yell at you and make you make a decision. But we do have space. We have open space. We're gonna have some people in the back who can pray. You could also, if you felt called, come down to the front and pray. This isn't a prayer for like, please come down and make a decision. The decision is in what God is calling you to do. Maybe your response is to pray with people around you. Or maybe just to stand and sing. I want you to respond. In some way, you need to respond. We're called to respond. When God calls us, he wants us to listen and he wants us to do something. So I'm gonna invite you to stand, if you would, and I'm gonna pray over us. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you've done in other times, the way you've moved, the way you've changed people's hearts, changed communities, changed the world, just through the power of Jesus and working in people. Pray that you convict us of where we need to make a response to change. Ask that you move in the hearts of the people in this room. We long for you to move. I want you to start in us. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Again, I invite you for prayer in the back. You can come pray up front if you feel called, if you need to kneel and pray with others. Continue to worship with me.